We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Well, I want to talk to you about a subject that has a little bit of controversy in it, and the reason that I say that is because I mentioned this subject to somebody, and when I said that God is on trial, they were shocked. How could God be on trial? Aren't we the ones that are on trial? Isn't it God who is judging us? Well, yes, God is judging us, but we'll find out how he judges us in just a few minutes. But in actuality, God is on trial. And what I'd like to do today is to go through a series of Bible verses that indicate that this trial is taking place, and it's already started. And in this courtroom, this heavenly courtroom, if you will, God is the defendant. He's the one on trial. He's also the judge, and we'll find out why in just a minute. How can the judge and the defendant be the same person? Well, we'll find out how that can happen. Satan is the plaintiff. He's the one that's accusing God, and we'll find out what he's accusing God of in a moment, or a few moments. And then who are the witnesses? Guess what? You can probably already guess that. You and I are the witnesses in this trial, and the whole universe is the jury. So they're the ones that are watching this. They are watching what's going on down here on planet Earth, and they are the jury. They will finally make the decision. So, how is it that God can be both the judge and the defendant? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 76. And I have a series of four texts here that indicate this concept, that the work of the judge is to represent and deliver the defendant. So if the work of the judge is to represent and deliver the defendant, the judge is also the defending attorney. The defense attorney, I guess that's the term that is used. The judge is also the defense attorney in this courtroom. What did I say? Psalm 76. And we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9. It says here, "Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, to what? To save all the meek of the earth." And then it says, think about it. So let's do that very thing. Let's think about what this means. The judge comes up, he passes judgment, and that judgment is acquittal, and the defendant is saved. That's what the judge tries to do in the heavenly trial. It's my understanding that that's the way it happened also in the ancient Middle East, that the judge, his job was to defend the defendant. And he did everything he could to release that defendant. And if you look at the trial of Jesus, Pilate is actually saying those very things. I cannot release you. So he wants to release him, but he cannot. He doesn't do a very good job because he had all the evidence that he needed. Nevertheless, we're not here to talk about the trial of Jesus. Turn with me to Judges chapter 2. So we know that the judge is up there to save the defendant. Judges chapter 2, and what better book can we find to talk about a trial than the book of Judges, right? And what is the work of the judge? Well, in chapter 2, it tells us, in verse 16, it says right here, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which did what? delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So that was the work of the judge. He was to try to deliver the one who's being charged. Well, another text is 1 Samuel chapter 24. So let's take a look there. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And we'll look at verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And so this is when David caught Saul in the cave. And David tells Saul that he had the opportunity to kill him, but he didn't. And so he says, the Lord therefore judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. Another example of the judge delivering the accused. In this case, David was the accused. One more text, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Let's go to that. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Here it says in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, what does it mean to have confidence? That's what this word boldness is all about. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Let's find out. Because as he is, that is Christ, so are we in this world. And verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We can be confident in the day of judgment. Why? Because the judge is not against us. The judge is working to deliver us. And so we can have this confidence in our judge. Well, Revelation 14, verse 6, gives us the, or at least announces the trial. Let's put it that way. Revelation 14 announces the trial. Verse 6 of Revelation 14, and we'll also look at verse 7. Here it says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, not feel good, fear God, that is, have a healthy respect for God, and give glory, that is, character, to him. For the hour of whose judgment? His judgment. It doesn't say the hour of our judgment. It says the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. So it's Jesus Christ who is on trial. It is his trial. It is his judgment. Well, we have the courtroom set up now. We have the judge. We have the defendant. We have the plaintiff. We have the witnesses. And we have the jury. They're all there, and you can see them on the board here. Let's talk about this a little bit. You've heard a lot about the investigative judgment. Some of you may not have heard this, but there's been some talk about something called the investigative judgment. Well, what is that in reality? You know, we talk about the Lord going over the books and trying his people and passing judgment upon them, but what is he doing? Why is he doing that? What is he looking for? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This will give us a little clue as to what God is doing in this investigative judgment. Luke chapter 18. And we'll look at verse 8. Now, this is talking about God avenging his people And it says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, referring to God's people. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, what's God looking for? He's looking for faith. He's looking for people of faith. He's looking for his people, those that he will avenge. And they are his witnesses. No defendant wants to go to trial without witnesses. And so Jesus is looking for his witnesses in this investigative judgment. Those who will stand on the witness stand and tell people who God is and what he is all about. Now, this job of being witness is not really that hard when you think about it, because all a witness is supposed to do is to tell the truth. All he is supposed to do is tell what he saw or what he heard or what he felt or whatever, what he experienced, that will help those who are trying to determine what is right and what is the correct thing to do and who is innocent and who is guilty, that they might have some idea of who is right. And this whole trial is about who is the defendant. What is he up to? What can he do? Now, we'll talk about the charge in just a minute, but the witnesses are in their daily lives are witnessing about who God is. They do that in what they say. They do that in what they do. And it's not like they put their Jesus hat on and say, I'm going to go out and witness today. No, these people are witnesses 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every minute of every hour and every second of every minute. Whether they know it or not, they are witnessing. And if you take the name of Christian, you are one of Christ's witnesses, either good or bad. But you are a witness. Another text is back to Revelation chapter 14. Here we have the subpoena of the witnesses. Now, Jesus is doing his investigation. He's looking for people of faith on the earth. Will he find it? That's the question. And the answer is yes. And here is how they are subpoenaed. Turn to Revelation 14, beginning with verse 1. Here it says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. Now that name is a representation of God's character, and we talked about that a little last week, so I'm not going to say much more about it today, but the name is in the forehead. God's character is in their foreheads. That's what that's saying. It is in their decision-making process. In verse 2 it says, And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. That means that they have a pure gospel, a pure church. For they are virgins, they are not defiled by Baal. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So these witnesses are the first fruits unto God. They represent God, and they also represent all of the saved of the earth. That is who they are. And of course, verses 6 to 7 we've already read, so I won't read those again. That's announcing his trial. But if we turn back a little bit to Revelation chapter 7, we will see more on this subpoena of the witnesses. Obviously, this is very important because God says much about it. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. Now, what is this saying? The winds, what are they? These are the winds of strife. These are the winds of the time of trouble.
And there are four of them, which represent the four corners of the earth, which means that they cover the four corners of the earth, or north, south, east, and west. They cover the whole earth. And so this wind should not blow on the earth, that is, the earth and the sea being the earth being the uninhabited areas or sparsely inhabited areas, and the sea being the more populated areas, nor on any tree. And if you look at Revelation or at Bible prophecy, and you talk about tree versus grass, the grass represents the common people and the tree represents the leadership. And so that's what's going on here in verse 1. Now in verse 2, it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the sea, earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So God's servants will be sealed. That means that in their minds, they have made up their minds. There is nothing that can cause them to change their minds. They have become settled into truth to the point where they cannot be moved. And that seal seals them there in that place. And then it says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel." Well, that's the same 144,000 that we read about in chapter 14, isn't it? These are those who represent God before the people, and these are those who represent all of God's people all over the history of time on this planet. And so these are the ones that are being sealed at this moment. Now, verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed," I just read that, verse 5, "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben," and then it goes through a whole list of all 12. There were 12,000 sealed from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we'll skip over that for just now, and let's turn to verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, and all the angels round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Now these people are not the same as the 144,000. The 144,000 are included in these people, but this is flashing forward to the time just before the lake of fire, when God's city comes out, down out of the New Jerusalem, and all the people of God's people are there at that point. All those who have lived and died before this time, those who were resurrected when Jesus comes, those who are translated when Jesus comes, they're all there, including the 144,000. That's what this great multitude is. Then it says in verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came through great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are the ones who have gone through great tribulation. Those in particular would be the ones going through the time of trouble. But you know, all of God's people go through tribulation. That's just part of it. That's part of being a follower of Jesus. He gives us the privilege of going through trials as he did. Now, this part about washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb, that's simply saying that Jesus washes them with his life, which is what the blood represents. Verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And I'm thankful for that. And that happens after the 1,000 years is over.
Well, another text that's interesting regarding this trial of God is Ephesians chapter 3. So let's turn there and let's look at the jury for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And here's the jury. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here they are. What they are, principalities and powers in heavenly places, that this might be made known through the church, through the witnesses. The jury will know through the witnesses the manifold wisdom of God. Can anyone say amen to that? This courtroom is beginning to shape up. And we're beginning to see what part we have to play in God's trial. Well, another text is Isaiah chapter 43. And in this chapter, we will see the trial itself. Here is a description of this trial. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning with verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Now, what is that saying? How can we be blind and still have eyes? And how can we be deaf and still have ears? Well, have you ever heard of selective hearing? We hear what's being said, but we don't want to receive it. And so we shove it off and we don't, quote, hear it. Same thing with eyes. So, blind people that have eyes and deaf that have ears, we're going to bring them forth. Then it says in verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and know, show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. He's challenging the plaintiff. Bring forth your witnesses. All those people who hear but have ears, who see and have eyes. How does it phrase it? Blind people that have eyes, deaf people that have ears. So these are people who aren't hearing but have ears, and these are people who aren't perceiving who have eyes. Bring them forth. Bring forth their witnesses. That's the challenge. That they might be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. So we're going to make a decision now. Which way is this going to go? Then it says in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. That's getting pretty close to Yahweh. I am what I am. And that's what this trial is all about. Who is God? Who is he really? And he says, understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In other words, he's the only Savior of the world. This is who he is. I have declared, Genesis 1, how did God create? By speaking, right? He's creating now. I have declared and have saved. That's the work of the judge, right? I have declared and I have saved. And that is what he's telling us. You are righteous. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. That's God speaking that. And that's how it's happening here. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have shown when there was no strange God among you, Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. Now that is before creation, he was there. He was who he is. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it, or who shall stop it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That is the trial. It has now been called to session, and everyone is present. Well, here's the claim of the plaintiff. He's bringing forth his claim in this trial. It's Isaiah chapter 14. And this would be the time in the trial, after it's come into session, that the charge will be brought against the accused. So let's look and see what it is. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and that would be the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, that would be God's people, in the sides of the north. Now, north is where it is considered that God's throne is. And if you were to go into the temple, the door is on the east side. And as you walk in, you stand and you look at the first apartment, and you're standing in the doorway looking at it. And on the left, which direction would that be? You're facing west, so the left would be south. Straight ahead of you to the west is the altar of incense and the curtain hiding the most holy place. On your right is the table of showbread. On that table of showbread are two stacks of bread, six loaves each. And these aren't the kind of loaves we bake today that are oblong and have a rounded top and all of that. These are flat loaves, more like a pancake, only much thicker. And they're sitting there in two stacks of six each. That is the north side. And that table of showbread and each of the two stacks represents the two thrones, one where the Father sits and the other where the Son sits. That represents their throne on the side of the north. And so when it says here in Isaiah, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, Satan is saying, I want to sit on God's throne. That's what that means. And verse 14 says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now the word hell there is not that ever-burning hot place. The word hell there means Sheol in the Hebrew, which is a dark place or a pit. So he's going to go down to the grave. That's what it's saying here. And then to the sides of the pit. That's the Hebrew parallelism idea of poetry, where they say the same thing twice in a different way. I will go to hell, I will go to the sides of the pit. I will go to the grave, and I will go to the grave. That's two ways of saying the same thing. Well, that's the claim of the plaintiff. Now, in any trial, it only makes sense that there would be cross-examinations of the witnesses, wouldn't there? So they call a witness to the stand, and they're questioning the witness, and now it's time to cross-examine the witness. Let's take a look in Job chapter 1. And we see this happening in the book of Job. In fact, the whole book of Job is about this cross-examination. And when we look at Job from that perspective, Job will come alive. Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now this is a council meeting. By the way, the Lord is capitalized, so that would be Yahweh or Jesus Christ. And we have this council meeting. The sons of God come to present themselves before Jesus. And then Satan comes too. he also comes among them. Now, why does he think he has a right to come there? And you know, God asks him that question. And we'll discuss the reason why Satan thinks that in just a minute. We read that as our scripture text, and we'll go back there in just a moment. But let's look at this and see what happens here. Now, the Lord sees him come in. And in verse 7, it says, "The Lord says unto Satan, Whence comest thou?" Where do you come from? What are you doing here, Satan? "And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it." Well, you know, these sons of God are coming to this council meeting to represent their various planets in the universe. That's what this is all about. You could call it a Senate, if you will, or a House of Representatives or whatever, but that's what's going on. They're come here representing all the different planets in the earth, and Satan thinks he's going to represent planet Earth. And so that's why he's there. And that's what he says. Now the Lord challenges his representation status. He challenges his claim to be a representative. Verse 8, he says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Somebody down there that hasn't voted for you. "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." You know, Satan, you can't make this claim. There's Job down there. Job has an enmity between him and you. That enmity having been placed there in Genesis 3:15. Hold your finger here in Job and let's turn to Genesis 3:15 just a moment and look and see what it says. Genesis 3:15 says, and Jesus is talking to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," that is Eve, "and between thy seed and her seed," and that would be Christ and his people, that is her seed, "it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel." In other words, Satan, you just conquered Adam and Eve. You just conquered planet Earth. But you know what? I am come here, and I am going to take what you think is your right to represent this planet away from you. You think you can represent this planet as its conqueror, but I'm here to tell you that I'm going to crush your head. Therefore, you do not represent planet Earth. And so Satan in Job comes to this council meeting, and there is still one person on planet Earth that has enmity. There's more than that, I'm sure, but Job is our example here. There is one person that has enmity between him and you. Therefore, you cannot represent everyone on your planet. Only Job. And you cannot represent Job, even if he's the only one. And so you don't belong here. Well, in verse 9, Satan answers the Lord and says, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him?" And that's what God does, isn't it? He places a hedge about us to protect us, if we're willing to be protected. "And about his house and about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Well, there's the challenge. Here is the cross-examination of the witness. And we are going to see whether the testimony of this witness will stand in trial. That's why you and I are tried. Not because we're the defendant, but because we are the witnesses. God allows us to go through trial as he allowed Job to go through trial to prove our worthiness to stand as a true witness of God. And so Job is tried, and you know the story. Well, the Lord even then puts a hedge around Satan. He says in verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Well, later on, Satan is allowed to cause boils to come upon him and to touch his person, but he never can get to your eternal life. Never. Satan can take our first death away from us. He can take our first life. He can take our first death. But he cannot take our eternal life. He cannot cause us to go to our second death. That is your choice and mine as to whether that will happen. And so we have the trial. We have the judge. We have the jury. We have the defendant and the defense attorney. And we have the plaintiff and the accusing attorney. We have the witnesses and we have the jury. They're all here. They're all talked about in Scripture. Now, some other writings besides the Scripture I will read because these are interesting also. Ellen G. White from The Desire of Ages, page 117. It says, Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. That's part of the claim. It is impossible to keep God's law. In our humanity, that is, he took our humanity, the same as we have, Christ was to redeem Adam's failure. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength and mental power and in moral worth, and Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. Only thus could he qualify to represent the human race. Now, from E.J. Wagner, General Conference Bulletin, 1891, number 3, page 1. God is himself on trial before the universe. And Satan and evil men have always charged him with being unjust and arbitrary. But in the judgment, all the universe will say, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And from A.T. Jones, General Conference Bulletin, 1895, number 23, page 448. He came into the world to demonstrate the unrighteousness of that argument that Satan was presenting in the courts of God as the prosecuting attorney from this country. That is the thought. It is legal all the way through. And he conquered and thus became by right the head of this dominion again, and of all who will be redeemed from it, and all of the redemption of the dominion itself. And now that word also in the Greek which says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down conveys the idea of a prosecuting attorney, not Satan now, who comes into court, but he has no case anymore. He is repudiated. He has no place for argument. Why? Because now we have an advocate in the court, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, thank the Lord. Now, what does this mean to us? In virtually every case, the word deliverance can be substituted for the word judgment in Scripture. Christ's judgment of us is, you are righteous. Go and sin no more. Be ye therefore perfect. That's how he judges us. Because the work of the judge is to deliver the defendant. Only if the judge fails or the defendant repudiates the work of the judge, does the defendant receive the penalty? As long as the defendant allows the heavenly judge to represent him, he is acquitted because of his all-powerful creative word. That is the work of our judge. He has that power. When we make the substitution of these two words, that is deliverance for judgment, the result is much more encouraging as well as being truth. The judge is our deliverer. He delivers from all three phases of sin through the power of his word only. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. The word just means righteous. That is where we get our word justification from. Righteousness by faith and justification by faith say the same thing. Jesus judges only righteousness. His judgment on us by his word only is be therefore perfect and go and sin no more. And his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. In fact, not only does he have that, but if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, we will find out how much power he has. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And as Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he gives us as our commission as witnesses in his trial. And we read this where it says, go ye therefore. But whenever we read verse 19, we really need to read verse 18 first. And this is our commission as witnesses. Let's take a look. Verse 18 again. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. How much does that leave for Satan? None. Then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That is our commission as witnesses. All power is given unto Jesus. We simply move as he moves us. And we say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have given to me. Your judgment upon me. Well, let's look at some other texts here. Isaiah chapter 26. God's judgments bring righteousness. And there could be some questions about, you know, whether what I'm saying is true. So let's just take a look. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments, there's that word, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So righteousness and judgment go together. This is judgment and life, not judgment and death. Well, Isaiah chapter 1, let's go there. Another text on this concept. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. Here it says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So judgment and righteousness are synonymous. In almost every case in the scripture, you can do that. There's one or two cases where it's a different connotation. But in almost every case, you can substitute righteousness and salvation for judgment. One more in Isaiah chapter 45. Let's look there. And we'll look at verse 19. Isaiah 45, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret. Now, that's what Jesus told his captors when they took him for his trial. Every day I worked in the temple, I taught the people, and now you're coming to me at night? I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. Now he's creating when he speaks. So he's creating righteousness. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God speaks or brings forth righteousness. This would be as true in passing judgment as at any other time. He can only declare things that are right because his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And the Lord is not going to create evil. He is not going to speak evil, and we know from the New Testament that Jesus is not a minister of unrighteousness. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Jesus announces his judgment right here in this passage. Let's take a look. This is when the judgment takes place. The judgment does not take place in the future, although there is a judgment in the lake of fire. But you might bear in mind in that judgment that God's not passing judgment against the people. The people are passing judgment against themselves. But I don't have time to go into that right now. But this is where Jesus passes judgment. John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32. Now is the judgment of this world. When? Now. Not today now, but back in Jesus' day now. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, and he's talking about the cross, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And in that cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he wasn't just talking about those that were pounding those nails into his hands. He was talking about everyone who pounded those nails into his hands through their sin. That includes you and me. And so now is on the cross. Now is when he's taking that second death for us. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the deliverance of this world. Now shall be the prince of this world be cast out. That would be deliverance for this world, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? If Satan's being cast out. And then he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus won the battle right there. The battle is over, friends. It is already won by our Savior. We are now in the closing of this battle, the trial that is taking place, the proof that it is possible for a fallen, sinful flesh, through the power of God, to keep the law of God. That's what's going on now. But the battle is over. It's all over but the shouting, and believe me, there's a lot of shouting going on today. Judgment and deliverance has already been passed. When Christ died on that cross, you are delivered from sin. Well, what does this mean to us? The Sabbath is going to become more of an issue as time goes on. The Sabbath rest reminds us of who God is. Creator with his all-powerful, inherently creative word. That's what the Sabbath is all about. And what he, that is God, can do in fallen, sinful human flesh, the flesh that he took, and also in the flesh that you and I have, in us, in you and me, through his spoken word. Resting on God's all-powerful, creative, spoken, written, and living word is true righteousness by faith. It demonstrates who God is. It answers the charge of the plaintiff in God's trial. When we observe the Sabbath as God ordained it, we are witnesses all week long for who God is in his trial. I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. Volume 1, number 71. Here is a passage by A.T. Jones, commenting on this passage in Genesis 3:15, and we'll just read it briefly just now before we go on. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. A crippling blow, but not a fatal blow. Now here's what he says. Ever since Satan obtained control of this world, and God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, God has been calling people from the ranks of Satan unto himself into his dominion, and many had been coming all the time. But Satan had been making the charge that that was not fair, arguing, these are my rightful conquest. Now, how does he claim that? Because he made conquest of Adam and Eve. And Adam, representing the human race, gave the human race over to Satan at that time, and that's what Satan's talking about here. These are my rightful conquest, and you are leading them off to you. What have you done that by right you can do when I gained it here? That's his claim. Thus, he was always accusing those before God day and night, whom God called out of this world unto himself. Satan declared, these are my property, my rightful subjects. They are laden with sin and altogether wicked. And we are, aren't we? We can't deny that. Going on, he says, yet you call them out and justify them and propose to hold them before the universe as though they had been good all the time. That is not fair. They are sinners. They are wicked. They are just like all the rest of us over here. This accuser comes as a prosecuting attorney into a court. He would prosecute all these, his subject, as slaveholders used to do under the fugitive slave law in the United States, and demand that they should be given up once more to his authority. And there was room for him to present that argument with an apparent shadow of right, because the contest had not been carried on. The battle had not been fought and the victory won so completely that his argument as a prosecuting attorney should be annihilated. By the way, that was annihilated at the cross. We just read that in John 12. Now going on, A.T. Jones says, "Now Jesus came into the world to demonstrate that he had the right to do all this and that it was fair. At the point of weakness, he entered upon the contest with Satan to recover, by right, the headship of this lost dominion. The promise and the victory had to be tested in an open conflict in the flesh." That is what Jesus did. Jesus won the victory for you and for me. Now let's believe it. Let's appreciate it. And let's cherish it in our hearts. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."